One of the basic truths that we come to understand early on in the Christian life is that this world that we live in can best be described as a war zone. There is a battle that is going on all around us all the time for the hearts, the minds, and the souls of men. The eternal destiny of people is being decided each and every day here on this earth. And we as Christians had better get used to the idea that just as being in a physical war zone in this world is dangerous business, requiring intense preparation, so being in a spiritual war zone is equally a challenging proposition. Fortunately, the Bible tells us that God has equipped us in an excellent way, not only to survive, but to thrive in this battleground we call earth. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we are told a little bit about the protective equipment that God has granted to us as His people in order to live under the circumstances we find ourselves in. In Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, that's a fascinating passage of Scripture on a number of levels. But perhaps the most interesting detail that we see represented in this passage is that of all of the armor of God that we see described there, all of the equipment that God gives to each of us as His children to survive in this battleground earth, there is only one offensive weapon named in this whole description: the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, some of you might be a little puzzled by that, thinking, gee, you know, if we are really caught in the middle of this crossfire between God and the wicked one, surely we need something more than just one sword with which to defend ourselves, one sword with which to fight these battles. But the more we begin to understand the power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the more we realize that it is entirely adequate for any challenge that you and I will ever face. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 12, writing there, the writer of Hebrews said, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Folks, we have been given perhaps the most powerful weapon in the entire universe to use at our disposal in this spiritual war we live in: the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is, many of us, first of all, don't understand how to appropriate the power of this incredible weapon. And secondly, we don't understand how to apply it to our lives. Well, folks, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the Word of God is a wonderfully powerful resource. In fact, in our continuing study in the book of Acts this morning, in Acts chapter 13, we are going to see a very practical manifestation of the power of the sword of the Spirit. Taking a look at Paul and Barnabas moving along in their first missionary journey, their first official outreach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to see this morning a record of Paul's first sermon he ever gave in an evangelistic setting. And through these words this morning, we're not only going to discover how Paul shared the Word of God, but why Paul shared the Word of God. We're going to see that the Bible itself, the words, the truths contained here in the Word of God, are sufficient not only to allow us to keep our head above water in a spiritual struggle, but to overcome each and every challenge the wicked one might throw our way. To catch up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Acts, last week we saw the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. God first in the city of Antioch, as the elders and the leaders of that church were seeking the Lord and ministering to the Lord with fasting and prayer, set aside Saul and Barnabas for a very important, very significant work. How did they determine where God was calling them, what He was calling them to do? Well, we saw last week that through the desires that God had already planted within their hearts, God gave them incredible direction. Not only to go out and start sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in regions where it had never been heard before, but they chose a very interesting place to start. A place near and dear to the heart of Barnabas, an island called Cyprus. And as they began to share the Word of God in Cyprus, we saw that there was some real conflict that was stirred up as a result of this sharing. Saul and Barnabas came face to face with a false teacher, a man named Bar-Jesus, who liked having access to the powerful, to the people of influence there on the island. In fact, he had associated himself with a guy named Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, overseeing the entire territory. But when push came to shove and this false teacher tried to keep this official from hearing the Word of God, God stepped in and extended what C.S. Lewis would call His severe mercy to this man, to this false prophet. He struck him blind and gave him quite a while to think about his position in terms of the kingdom of God. And so we see that life was going to be anything but boring for Saul and Barnabas as they stepped out in faith before the Lord. And I imagine as they left the island of Cyprus, they were probably looking at each other and saying, "Wow, that was a wild one. I'm sure we're going to remember that for the rest of our lives. Surely serving the Lord will never be any more intense than that encounter we just had." Now, the fact of the matter is, they were just warming up. We pick things up in verse 13 of chapter 13. There we read, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos," again, that was in the island of Cyprus, "they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Well, here we see a very interesting setup, if you will, to the proclamation that Paul was going to make of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, we are told something about the place of ministry they ventured to. They came to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is not to be confused with the Antioch we saw last week. As a matter of fact, in the Roman Empire, there were no less than 13 cities named Antioch, and each of them had another demarcation of specificity in terms of which city called Antioch you were dealing with. And I imagine we see the same thing in our day. There are all kinds of duplicate cities here in the United States, and you would have to designate, well, this is Peoria in Arizona versus Peoria in Illinois. It was the same kind of thing. This area, Antioch and Pisidia, was very interesting and very strategic. We get a very good idea of why Paul and Barnabas chose this as a base of operations. First of all, it was a very pleasant area to find yourself in. About 3,500 feet above sea level, Antioch and Pisidia was located on a vast plain that was literally dotted with lakes all around it. As such, it was a very lush, a very beautiful area. There was a Roman road that ran through Antioch in Pisidia called the Via Sebaste. It went from the major trade city of Ephesus in modern Turkey all the way down to the Euphrates River. As such, you had people coming in and going out all the time. If you could establish a base, a lighthouse of God's truth there, well, it would just stand to reason that the gospel would very easily spread along these trade lines. In fact, just as an aside, I really believe that's part of the reason that God has established this fellowship here in Tucson, Arizona. As NAFTA begins to take more and more hold and to be implemented, I believe that we are going to see Tucson becoming a major city along the trade lines between Mexico, Central and South America and the North American continent. And as such, we are probably going to have the opportunity to impact a lot of people who can take the gospel to regions beyond just this Tucson Valley. And so they chose that place very specifically. They went into this area and they began to set up shop. Now notice, not only did they choose a strategic place, but in that place they had a very strategic practice in terms of impacting the world with the gospel. Notice when they departed from Perga, they went into Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now the first thing that Paul and Barnabas did when they would enter into a place to minister would be to find the local synagogue of the Jews. Some people would say, well, why start there? I mean, obviously you could go to the Gentiles who had no knowledge of God whatsoever. Wouldn't that be a riper field? Not necessarily. I believe there were two main reasons why Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogues first. First of all, it was a matter of principle with the Apostle Paul. You see, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 16, Paul talks about the priority that God had established for the preaching of the gospel. In Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." In other words, Jesus Christ is not some Gentile idea. Jesus Christ is not a Messiah for non-Jewish people. God's main priority in sending Jesus was to reach the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob with the message of His grace. You and I, as Gentiles, and the vast majority of us here are Gentiles, are kind of in on a plan B. We sort of get the crumbs that fall off the table of this great spiritual feast God had prepared for the Jewish people. And so Saul of Tarsus, a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi who was known as the light of the law of his day, understood God's priority for the Jews, and Paul's passion was directed for the Jews. In Romans chapter 9, for instance, Paul went as far as to say, "I would wish myself accursed, separated from Christ, if that would mean the salvation of the Jewish people." And so we see very clearly and very easily why Paul would gravitate towards the synagogues. It was a matter of principle for him. He wanted to see the Jewish people reached. But there was method to that madness as well. I don't know if you have ever run into a Jew for Jesus, someone who would consider themselves to be a completed or a messianic Jew, but I have yet to encounter one of these people who has embraced faith in Jesus Christ who was lukewarm about their commitment to Christ. These people hit the ground running. They have what's known in Hebrew circles as chutzpah. They do not worry about stepping on toes. And once the Lord gets a hold of these sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they hit the ground running. It's just wonderful to see. And so here we see the practicalities involved. The Jews were a prepared people. Every day in the synagogues, in their synagogue schools, and in their Sabbath get-togethers, they heard the promises of the Word of God. Do you realize that prior to the time of Christ, every Sabbath, the Jewish people would hear scriptures like Isaiah 53, the promise of the suffering servant, read to them. Here is a prepared audience, folks. They are prepared to receive the gospel. And so we see why Paul and Barnabas would focus their efforts there. If two people coming into a city could have a tremendous impact sharing the love and the life of Jesus Christ, can you imagine what 20 people or 200 people could do? They realized that sharing the gospel wasn't just something they should hog to themselves or hold on to professionally. The more people sharing, the better off they were. And so they went to these synagogues. You know, sometimes I wonder if we in the church understand that principle. We've almost come back to that same sort of reverse mentality. We believe that in the church there are certain people that are really kind of more gifted with the idea of sharing Christ than others. As a matter of fact, sometimes we really buy into this mentality that the reason we have pastors and that we pay them is that they are to do the work of the ministry, and it is our job to be here on Sunday morning and to support them while they do the work of the Lord. Folks, there is no more Bass Ackwards view of what God had in mind for His people than that. As a matter of fact, God's great desire is for all of us here in this congregation to realize that I'm not the minister here. You guys are the ministers, and this get-together here is not an opportunity for you to hear me do my thing, but an opportunity for you to be equipped by God so that you can get out of here and really do the work of the ministry. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, fascinating scripture that describes this process. I would really like to just emphasize to your hearts this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, we see Paul's description of what God is really up to in the church. In verse 11, it says, "And He Himself," referring to Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now notice what the church exists to do. It exists to build you up so you can do the work of the ministry. I believe Paul and Barnabas understood that. They went to the synagogues because they realized that a mobilized group of God's people ministering in the plurality of the different gifts that God had lavished upon them would be far more effective than just two men trying to make a dent in a city all by themselves. And so we see this priority. Notice, coming into the synagogue, God opened up an interesting door for them. In verse 15, it says, "And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, how did Paul and Barnabas, complete strangers to this synagogue, get into a place where the synagogue rulers would, in essence, say, "Look, come on up front, here's the pulpit, if you want to use that expression, tell us any message that you might have for us"? Well, I think there were probably two reasons why these doors opened for Paul and Barnabas at this time. First of all, you have to understand that Paul was a man of very significant reputation among Jewish people at that time. There was probably word, or maybe even Paul dropped word, that for years he was a disciple of that man, Gamaliel. As we've already mentioned, he was considered the light of the law. His word was so influential that we saw earlier in the book of Acts, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to put the apostles to death, it was Gamaliel's input saying, "Be careful how you deal with these men. We've seen false messiahs and these movements come and go. But if these men are representing God, you don't want to oppose them, lest you find yourself opposing God Himself." And we are told that this council listened to Gamaliel's advice. He was a heavy hitter. And Paul was considered one of his brightest students. Now I imagine walking on in and saying, "Well, you know, I've studied quite a bit at the feet of," maybe someone you've heard of before, Gamaliel. I don't know if that carries any sway with you. Well, you know, quite possibly that would give him that entree into the pulpit. Maybe it was something even more simple than that. Remember, this was Sunday go-to-meeting time, or maybe Sabbath go-to-meeting time. They met on our Saturday for the Jewish people. And Saul would probably come in wearing some very formalized robes, the robes of a Pharisee. And Pharisees were people who carried quite a bit of reputation with people. For whatever reason, whether it was his reputation, whether it was even just his appearance, God opened the doors for Saul and for Barnabas to be able to share. Now, look at how he takes advantage of this opportunity. Verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" Now, folks, I want to tell you something before we launch into this. From verses 17 through 41, we are going to see a record of what Paul shared in that synagogue. And some of you who are mathematically minded are already going, 17 through 41. Boy, that's a lot of verses. I think I'll just kind of get that glaze over my eyes and tune out right now. Well, let me exhort you to hang in there with this message for two very important reasons. First of all, it's not all that long. To sit down and read verses 17 through 41 takes no more than 3 minutes. Wouldn't you like to go to a church where the sermon was only 3 minutes? Don't answer that question. Keep it to yourself. But it's only 3 minutes from start to finish. And that's reading slowly. Secondly, when we take a look at the incredible mind of Paul and how he put together this message, it's very easy to understand. In fact, we are going to see there were really only four basic points that Paul made in this address to this synagogue in Pisidia. Okay? So let's dive into it, and we'll just take each of the points that Paul is going to make to these people one at a time. And I think you'll see a fascinating picture of the strategy that Paul used to impact people with the gospel, a strategy that you and I can use to great effect in our day and in our culture. Paul is going to begin. First of all, he stood up and motioned with his hands. Folks, that gives me great comfort. Because somewhere back in my ancestry, there must have been some Italian someplace, because I can hardly keep from speaking with my hands. I have to grab this pulpit to keep from gyrating around here. Well, it's comforting for me to know that Paul spoke in just the same way. He was probably a very animated speaker, but he begins by, first of all, sharing with his people an interesting background on the people of God themselves. In a sense, he's presenting his credentials, showing them that he really is okay to listen to, that he's orthodox, if you want to use those terms. Look at verse 17. Paul said, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Now, very interesting, just aside in all of this, Paul begins by giving us a picture of where the people of Israel really began as a nation, there in Egypt. They were suffering tremendously. They were really just subjected to incredible slavery and brutal levels of labor. To understand just how brutal that level of labor is, it's been determined that if you took the amount of bricks that the people of Israel put together while they were in slavery in Egypt for that 400 years or so that they served under hard labor, had put them together, you could make a wall 13 feet high that would stretch from Los Angeles on the west coast, begin moving eastward to Denver, Colorado. It would jam then upward to Minneapolis, St. Paul, and continue all the way to New York City. I mean, these people were brutally oppressed. And so if you began a set of remarks with all of that, the average Jewish person would hearken back to those days in Egypt and they would remember the oppression that their forefathers went through. But he's going to continue moving on for it. He says, "Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." Verse 18 is significant. That term, "put up with their ways," very significant. It can mean one of two things. It can mean that either God tolerated the people while they were in the wilderness, or that God actually nurtured and fed them like a mother does an infant. Now, you mothers out there that have infants or have memories that stretch back to that time, you know that as much as you love those little critters, there's that kind of interesting balance. You are nurturing them, but there are times when you feel like all you're doing is putting up with them. God can relate to you. That's exactly how he felt about the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness. And if you're familiar with the story of Exodus, you know it wasn't any picnic for God to have to bring this people across and to care for them during that time. Verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Now, if you're a Jewish person hearing Paul speak, your mind is probably being captivated by a lot of different thoughts. Remember, Paul began with a picture of the people of Israel suffering in oppression in Egypt. But now he has drawn his listenership to this picture of the high point of the Jewish nation to that time, the life and times of King David. You know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that the people of Israel were constantly looking for a Messiah who would come along and do for them what David did for the people. To be a mighty king, to be a king after God's own heart, to be a king who would give them peace from their enemies round about. And so the people of Israel were probably smiling and nodding. If there was one thing they could all agree on in that synagogue, was that, boy, that David was a great guy. It would be the rough equivalent of, say, my going to a group of Calvary Chapel pastors and beginning my remarks by telling people what a great guy I thought Chuck Smith was. They'd all be smiling and nodding and saying, yes, this guy is right on. If he thinks Chuck's okay, he must be okay. Well, see something going on here with Paul. Why does he begin by this history lesson, this obvious history lesson that they all knew? He was coming alongside of his listenership. He was saying to his listeners, I understand you. I understand what is important to you. I understand those people whom you look up to. You admire David? Well, there's no one in this world that I think was more wonderfully used by God than David himself. And the people were nodding and they were smiling. Important insight for us. We as Christians often neglect these kind of obvious first steps in sharing the gospel with other people. When we share the gospel with others, oftentimes we expect the non-Christian to be so interested in finding out about God and the things of God that they are willing to take several steps, leap several hurdles, and to consider important in life those things we as Christians consider important in life. To look at life through the same lenses, through the same priorities that we as Christians have. Well, folks, I want to tell you something. As a former non-Christian, if you are expecting non-believers to have the same kind of priorities, to speak even the same language you do as Christians, you're in for a rude awakening. I remember before I came to the Lord, I'd have these very well-intentioned but altogether way too churched-out believers come up and try to share with me. I guess they considered the idea of converting me a real notch on the old Bible. They would really be considered an evangelist if they could get a hard-hearted person like me to listen to them. And they would come up and they'd say things to me like, hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb? Yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. All right, so I'm overstating it a little bit. But these Christians spoke a language I didn't understand. I thought these people were from Mars. And, I mean, they're worried about things like dancing and playing cards. And, oh, gosh, you know, the only worry I had about dancing was, were you good at it or not? I mean, that was my only concern. But these people were bringing up these kind of issues with me, and I didn't even know the Lord in the first place. How much more effective could we be if we took the time to remember what it was like before we came to know the Lord, and to share with people according to their frame of reference, according to what is really important to them, to find some area of common ground. You might be saying, well, that sounds good, Scott, but what possibly do I have in common with a non-believer? Well, most of us here today are human beings, right? And as human beings, there are certain things, certain priorities that we all share. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. You know, a traveling speaker with Campus Crusade for Christ, many of you have probably heard of him, Josh McDowell, has this idea of building commonality, discovering those things that Christians and non-Christians do have in common, and ministering from that platform down to an art. When he goes to an open-air evangelistic session, I've heard him more than once use this kind of an opener. You know, with all these people standing around or just eating their lunch and being bored, he has a great way of getting their attention, Christian or non-Christian alike. He usually begins his talk by saying, I'd like to share with you the two greatest fears of every human being. The two things that we are most afraid of in life are this: not being loved and not being able. Folks, if you are a Christian, you know how important those issues are. If you're here today and you're a non-Christian, honest in your heart, isn't that the thing that we fear more than anything else? To be lost and to be alone? Well, from that platform, Josh McDowell talks about the love of God that can meet that need for love and acceptance within the human heart. But it begins by showing people there's a reason to listen. Paul began by saying, look, I want to tell you a little bit about David and about how God used that man. He had his audience. They were interested. Notice from this common ground, now Paul is going to attempt to raise his listenership to higher ground. Verse 23 says, from this man's seed, referring again to David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Okay, he said the J word. He's got it out. But notice something. He's not just going to let that float and say, yeah, and if you guys don't want to fry in hell forever, you need to think about Jesus. Notice, he is going to give them some reasons why they need to consider this son of David. Verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Notice he has told them that the subject of his talk is going to be the ultimate son of David, Jesus. And anticipating what's probably going on in their brains, okay, great, you're going to tell me about this Yeshua from Nazareth. I've heard controversial things about him. I've heard people go back and forth about him. Why should I pay attention to this man? Why should I consider him the son of David? Well, in a sense, what Paul was saying was, glad you asked. John the Baptist thought he was pretty neat. Now, some of you are going, well, okay, that sounds good, but why bring up John the Baptist? I mean, who cares what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus? Well, plenty of people cared about what John the Baptist had to say. Do you realize that in many ways, John the Baptist, even at this point, was more highly esteemed to the average Jewish person than even Jesus himself? I mean, if you want to consider the impact that this man John had upon the average Jewish individual, take a look at Luke chapter 20 real quick. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, this is a record of Jesus going head to head with the religious mucky-mucks of his day. It says this, now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke with him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Oh boy, what a question to ask these guys. Verse 5, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Folks, understand something. John's reputation had not dimmed. We even find a glowing report of the ministry of John the Baptist in the records of the Jewish historian Josephus, who by no stretch of the imagination was a Christian. But he thought great things about John. Well, these people in this synagogue maybe were a little up in the air about this Jesus person, but they were probably 100% convinced that this John the Baptist was truly a prophet of God. Add to this the Roman-empowered governor, Herod, had martyred John. John had all the credibility in the world. And so what Paul was saying to the people was, look, you guys admire John. Here's why you need to consider Jesus. You admire John, right? You consider him to be a prophet, right? Well, what did John say about Jesus? He said, oh, Jesus is so wonderful, I'm not worthy to untie the sandal of his shoe. He is something else. Do you remember what John said about Jesus? In John chapter 3 and verse 30, John's disciples coming to him and saying, Master, everybody's going over to this Jesus character. They're all being baptized by his disciples now. And John looked at them and said, look, when you have a wedding, people aren't there to see the best man. They are there to see the bride and the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I'm just rejoicing he's doing this. Do you remember what he said in John 3:30? He must increase and I must decrease.
What Paul was saying to these people is, you consider John to be a prophet? What did that prophet say about Jesus? And folks, here's a real insight for us when we share with people. You ever run into people who will say to you things like, oh, well, yes, Jesus was a very good teacher, and he was obviously a very good man, and all of this, but I don't really believe that he was the Son of God. I think we can learn a lot from his teaching, but, you know, I think you're really taking it quite a few steps farther to say that he was really God in human flesh. Well, here we see a real insight into those kind of encounters. If someone says to you, well, I just think that Jesus was a good teacher, simply respond to them, well, then what do you think about what he taught? If you think he was a good teacher, what do you think about his teaching? Jesus, speaking of God, said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, speaking of the Father, said, I and the Father are one. Jesus, speaking of the way to heaven, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You consider Jesus a good teacher? What do you think of his teaching? Just as Saul was saying to these people, look, you think John the Baptist was right on? What direction was he pointing you? He's pointing you to Jesus. Consider him. And so, here we see John focusing in on the promise of God. Two reasons to consider Jesus he was laying out. First of all, Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to David to give him that son. And secondly, Jesus was the fulfillment of John's proclamation. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But notice he's going to go on from there. Jesus was not only proven by the Scriptures and proven by the proclamation of John, but what Paul is going to say to them now is, and you will not believe what Jesus can do for you. Take a look at verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. A little Twilight Zone moment for you. Do you realize that even those people who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ didn't realize they were fulfilling prophecies written 700, 800, 1,000 years before the time, and yet they fulfilled them to the T? Isn't that a kind of a bizarre thought? These people thought they were exercising their free will, but they were in reality fulfilling the prophetic word of God. Paul, from that kind of a basis, goes on and says, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 30, I call to your attention, especially in these crazy days we live in right now. There are people running around that will tell you, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, I'm a very important member of this church or a scholar, and you know, you don't have to buy into the physical resurrection from the dead in order to be a Christian. Well, no less an authority than Paul would beg to differ with you. The essence of his message is that Jesus was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul went on to say as radical a thing as this. He said, look, if Christ isn't raised, you're still in your sins. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if we have hope in Christ only in this life, you and I, of all men, are most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't physically and bodily raise from the dead, this is a pathetic waste of time this morning. You can't have it both ways. He continues, verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to this people. Folks, this is another powerful understatement. Do you realize that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, Paul talks about over 500 people seeing the resurrected Christ at one time? Do you realize what an incredible testimony that in and of itself is of the truth of the resurrection? If you and I were called to testify in court, say you and I went to, I don't know, the Circle K down the street, we're standing around trying to decide whether it's going to be a Snickers or a Mars bar today to have a balanced diet, and a guy comes in wearing a black ski mask, and he holds up the guy up front And the guy empties out the cash register, but on the way out, for some reason, the ski mask falls off. You see that he's a guy, dark hair, mustache, scar on his left cheek. Now, you might be called in to testify if they apprehend this guy. Was this the man? And you could stand up and say, yes, I saw him, I recognize him, the dark hair, the mustache, the scar on his left cheek. And people would say, thank you very much for your testimony. Well, a good defense attorney would try to impeach you. They would try to say, well, are you really sure it was the left cheek and not the right cheek? You're really sure he had dark hair and a mustache? I mean, they would try to get you to be confused and to change your story. And if it was just you, if you were the only witness, they might have a good shot at that. But consider the problem for a defense attorney trying to get this guy off the hook. If he looked out and standing outside of this courtroom were 499 other people who are ready to testify that this guy who came into the Circle K had a dark hair and the mustache and the scar in his left cheek, and you saw him rob the store. Well, it'd be an open and shut case. It would be overkill. They wouldn't call all 499 of you. Two or three would be enough. Do you understand this? If only two or three people had seen Jesus raised from the dead, that would have been enough. But God went into overkill, over 500 at once. In fact, Paul went on to say, look, most of them are still alive, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to check it out, ask them. Ask them what they saw. You see, the resurrection was an actual historical event, not some spiritual wishful thinking. And so Paul continues. He says, verse 32, and we declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this is a significant quote, not only because Paul is saying 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, God declared He'd raise Him from the dead. But this is also a significant verse to note if you've ever had one of your Saturday afternoons interrupted by the gang who rides up on the bicycles and wants to tell you a few things about spirituality, about who Jesus really is. You see, oftentimes cult groups like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses will point to a passage like this and say, well, see, it says that God has a begotten Son. He begot Jesus. That means that Jesus wasn't always from all eternity, that He wasn't God from eternity past, that He came into existence at a particular time. See, it says there, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And we as Christians kind of go, oh, wow, that's really heavy. I've never really thought of that. Gee, I'll never talk to J.W. again. Or maybe I need to go down to the Watchtower for Bible study or something. Most people who join those crazy organizations come from a background of being in Bible-believing churches at one time or another. And they're bamboozled. They go, oh man, this is proof positive. Jesus had to have been created at a certain time. Until we remember what this is referring to. What is this talking about? This day I've begotten you. Was this referring to Jesus' birth? No, when did God say this? When was this prophesied? This is referring to what? The resurrection. From God's point of view, Jesus was begotten, in a sense, given the full rights and the full honor of sonship, not at His virgin birth, but at His resurrection. God didn't say this about the virgin womb. He said it about the virgin tomb. God honored Jesus. God proved what God knew from eternity past, that God was the Son and worthy of worship and adoration and praise there on that resurrection morning. Paul loved to talk about the resurrection from the dead. Verse 34, and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken thus. Don't just take my word for it. Listen to what the Word says. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is, Jesus not only rose from the dead, but His raising from the dead fulfilled all of God's promises to that man you are so enamored of, David. These promises weren't to David. David died. His body decayed. We've got his tomb right there in Jerusalem that you can visit, Paul was saying. But there is an empty tomb. There is a greater son of David who was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, there is a glorious possibility for you. The forgiveness of sins. Folks, this is the truth that separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion will say, here are a set of rules and regulations we will give you that you may not sin. Here are a bunch of things that you can do to make up for your sins. But no religious system can offer its adherents forgiveness of sins. Christianity says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the resurrection from the dead proves that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. He's going, you've been struggling with this law of Moses. You've been trying to keep all these commands and falling so short. Well, there's a reason for that. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, was never intended to get you to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 says that the law was never given for the righteous man. It was given for those of us who are unrighteous to show us in no uncertain terms how far short we fall of what's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And the good news about all of that is once you've been diagnosed as a sinner, God then comes along and says, and I've got a solution for you. Faith in my son. But that's a choice. You can rely on your own righteousness or accept God's provision. Look how Paul drives this home. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one would declare it to you. Do you understand what God is saying there? What God is saying is every single person is in the Bible. Do you understand that? Some people say, wow, what an honor it would be to be among those people that are mentioned in the Word of God. Even if you're one of those people at the end with the weird names, you know, and greet so-and-so and so-and-so, and we kind of bleep on through those in our quiet time. But what an honor to be mentioned in the Word of God, right? Did you know that you are mentioned in the Word of God? You're there. You're described in the Word of God, one way or the other. You know where? Revelation chapter 22. Take a look at this real quickly. In this passage, you are described no matter where you stand with God today. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, Jesus says this, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to enter to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Folks, you're described there in Revelation 22. Either you are those who are in the holy city because you placed your faith in Christ and are recipients of God's eternal blessing, or you're those on the outside. Either way, your eternal destiny is prophesied there. If you're in or you're out, you're right there in Revelation 22. And what Paul is saying to these people in the synagogue is, you are prophesied in the book of Habakkuk. Don't let this apply to you. Look, and behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one would declare it to you. Powerful. I don't think there was anybody in that synagogue that was left up in the air going, gee, you know, what do I do with this Jesus anyway? What God was saying is, you got to make a decision. You've got to either accept Jesus Christ as your Savior or reject Him and suffer the consequences, but today is your day of decision. Today, God will hold you accountable for what you've heard. Powerful, right? Where did Saul come up with this technique? Where did he pick up this masterful way of presenting the gospel in such a powerful way? Fascinating insight we'll close with here. Do you understand that Saul was practicing holy plagiarism here? He'd heard someone deliver a message like this before. Way back in Acts chapter 6, we are told something about Saul's early career. In Acts chapter 6, we are told that a fellow named Stephen was used by God in some powerful ways. We are told that in the midst of his ministry, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. How interesting that Cilicia contained a city called Tarsus, where Saul was from. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I believe before Saul came to Christ, he went one-on-one with Stephen, and this disciple of Gamaliel was completely humbled by this man's wisdom. Now remember what happened after that. They trumped up some charges against Stephen, hauled him before the council, said, "This man's speaking against Moses in the temple." And Stephen responded with this wonderfully long summation of the entire Word of God we see in Acts chapter 7, saying, "I'm not the one speaking against the temple. You guys don't understand it. I'm not the one speaking against Moses. You've missed his message. The temple was there to show you that God doesn't live in temples. Moses was there to point you to a prophet who would be like him, who you must hear." Well, the altar call at that little presentation was pretty brutal. Verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, we are told, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul went one-on-one with Stephen. Saul heard this sermon. And I imagine as Stephen was dying, as those stones were beginning to impact him and he was looking around, perhaps he saw Saul holding on to all the coats of those doing the dirty work, smiling and approving and saying, "That's what people get for teaching such heresy." And if you and I had been Stephen, we probably would have said, "My ministry was a waste. Man, I shared all these things from God's Word and it didn't make a dent. Gosh, I guess all I've got to do now is go home. Gee, Lord, I'm sorry I let you down." Stephen didn't let the Lord down. Stephen discovered the power of the Word of God. Maybe after this life, the Lord would call him aside and point to Saul speaking in that synagogue in Antioch and saying, "Stephen, guess what? Every word of mine you spoke was living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." You got that guy, Stephen. You didn't know it, but you planted the seed that would eventually bloom and cause this man to be my vehicle to turn the world upside down for Christ. Folks, we only need one offensive weapon in the Christian life: the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For it is the Word implanted, the Bible says, that is able to save our souls. The Word about Jesus, resurrected, offering salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us such a powerful insight into the awesome power of Your Word. Lord, Saul didn't share anything original or divinely revealed to him in and of himself. I believe, Lord, that all Saul shared that day in that synagogue was a recap of what Your servant Stephen shared before. Father, I just pray that in this moment we would ask ourselves, what are we sharing with the world? What are we holding out to the world? Our opinions? Hopefully our nice good works and our reputations? Or do we seize those opportunities just to share with people that glorious gospel time bomb, which is the Word of God? Father, let us not grow weary in well-doing, planting those seeds. Help us to realize that through your grace and through your mercy, you will cause them to grow and to flourish and to thrive. We would ask you, Lord, by the power of the name of Jesus, just to make this a church that could hold out to this lost and dying world the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray if there are any here today who have not taken advantage of your offer of forgiveness and salvation, that this day they would simply say in their hearts, yes, Lord, I believe you sent your Son to die for me. I believe he fulfilled your promise to save mankind. I receive your gift of forgiveness. I receive your salvation this day. In Jesus' name, amen.